Good morning. I'd like to turn in your Bibles and put a bookmark there if you have it in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to take a few minutes to get here, but I want you to have your marker here because I want you to have in mind where we're going with this lesson. Because I'm going to take a few minutes to set a couple of points up before I get to this part. But we are on the first Sunday of the month, which is our time that we spend on our theme, which is more about Jesus. And we've been talking about different aspects of Jesus and his character and his mission and his life. And here I want to talk about something very specific about something that Jesus came to fulfill that was promised of God. And it's relevant to us today. And it starts with a feast that we don't talk about that often, that the Jews are partaking of in John chapter 7. In the 7th chapter of John, we see a series of events that are taking place around the annual Feast of Tabernacles. And this is when we don't spend as much time talking about the Feast of Tabernacles as we do, for example, the Feast of the Passover or the Day of Pentecost and things of that number. But it was possibly the most joyful and exuberant of any of Israel's festivals. If it was an 8-day celebration beginning and ending with a Sabbath day observance, and it celebrated two things. First of all, it commemorated the time when God had delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they were wandering through the wilderness living in tents. If you remember, if you've done your reading, you know that they would manufacture or construct booths or tents out of palm tree fronds, and they would live under these tents during the time of the celebration, or at least that's what they were supposed to do. They didn't always do that, but that was the intent. Secondly, it also celebrated the completion of the annual harvest. And maybe you don't see immediately those connections, but you kind of see how they fit with it, together. The idea that God took care of his people in the wilderness while they were wandering. And now that they're settled in the land of Canaan and they have crops and farms and vineyards, God is taking care of them as well here and blessing them with harvest. He has given all that he promised to give them. Now, one of the unique events that takes place during this feast, it's not commanded in the law, but it's something that the Jewish people added to the celebration over time, and it was going on during the events of John 7, is that during this feast, each morning before sunrise, the priest would go down from the Temple Mount to a pool in the southern part of the city called Siloam. And they would take these golden vessels and they would fill them with water and they would bring them up along with all the people to the temple. And while they were doing this, the people were reciting from Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would take this water up to the temple and they would pour it on the altar of God as a petition for rain, a petition for blessing, and as a drink offering before the Lord. It was thanksgiving for God's care of his people and a request to send rain for the coming season. And the reason that they used the water from the Pool of Siloam was that the pool was fed by a spring that was located just outside of the city walls. During the time of King Hezekiah, you may have read this in the story in 1 Kings, Hezekiah, the king, ordered the aqueduct constructed so that it would bring fresh water from the springs inside the wall into the city. So that if an army came and surrounded the city, they would always have fresh water, and they would also be able to deny access to that fresh water to the soldiers outside. So water flowed from the spring down into the Pool of Siloam, and they would take this water as it flowed, and they would pour it out before the Lord, and they called this water living water because it was moving. And it had real significance for the people. Beyond simple, it was different than simple well water. Because when you think about what it meant to live in the wilderness of Judea, if you've ever been there and seen pictures, you know. When you're walking around, finding a spring water, a natural spring, was literally salvation, wasn't it? In an area where rivers were distant and far between, when you wandered through the wilderness, if you didn't find a spring somewhere, or someone hadn't already identified a spring and built a well for you, you're going to die of thirst. And you couldn't farm. You couldn't build a city. You just had to keep wandering around until you find a place that you can stay and survive. Springwater, in a lot of ways, almost felt as if it was miraculous in some ways. And in one particular case, it was. If you remember the story of Exodus chapter 17, where in Exodus 17, the people have been brought out of Egypt, and they're in the wilderness, and they're wandering, and they're coming towards the mountain, and they've come to a place where there's no water. And if you remember in Exodus 17, in verse 3, they go to Moses and say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And in verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The water that came out of that rock was life to those people. Now, I think we all understand, it didn't really come from the rock, right? The rock had no water inside of it. The water came out because God decreed that it would come out. God chose to bring water out of that rock in order to save his people. So whenever a Jew would look at a spring bubbling up out of the ground, what was their thought? What were they supposed to remember? This is God's water. This is providential water that has been given to us by God's care, bubbling out of the ground to sustain us. The image of water flowing from God's presence is used a lot in the Bible. If you remember, we were talking about Genesis in the high school class today. In Genesis 2, we read this last week, where this description of the Garden of Eden. In the middle of this discussion, it describes the fact that in verse 10, a river flowed out of the garden in all directions, sending God's blessings out from the garden into all the world. And if you look over at Psalm chapter 46, let's turn over to Psalm 46 real quick. This image is used, this idea of flowing water going out from the presence of God, is one that we see throughout Scripture. In Psalm 46, and beginning in verse 2, we read, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns." Living water was a reminder of blessings continually flowing out of God, out of the presence of God. But it wasn't just about the blessings, and it wasn't just about the life. It was also about purification and cleansing of sin. If you remember, I'm not going to ask you to turn to Leviticus 14, but if you remember the laws that were in place when someone had leprosy and how he was to be purified from that disease, or in fact when there was mold in a house, which is called leprosy in chapter 14, how that was to be cleansed, it always had to be done with living water. Or fresh water. The priest would take the bird that was to be offered, and he would kill it in an earthen vessel over what is called living water. Water that has life to it. Water that's moving and coursing from its source. And water that by definition is pure. And maybe that's why, if you remember the story of Elisha, what does Elisha tell Naaman to go and rinse? He goes to wash in the Jordan River. You can't go to a well. You can't go to a pond. You can't go to the Sea of Galilee. You need to go to a river that is flowing, that has living water. Maybe that was the point of that. To be truly cleansed, you need living water. All of these things that I'm talking about were in mind of the people in Jerusalem as they were celebrating this feast in John 7. And John mentions that in the eighth day, if you turn back over to John, and this is where we're going to begin. In John 7, if he mentions in verse 37 that on the last day of the feast, this is called the great day. It was the last Sabbath that ended the feast. The priest didn't actually go down and get water on that day. The idea here is that it was a reminder that in a solemn feast, we've been carrying water for 7 days, but the reality is now we know that God has blessed us and given us that water. We don't need to go and get water anymore because God has fulfilled his promises. He has given us the water that we need. We don't need Moses to strike the rock anymore. We've got the water that we need. And it's in this context, on that day, that Jesus stands up in verse 37. And cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's a theme that John has been building up for the first 7 chapters of the gospel. I mentioned this on our call Monday night. And I threatened to talk about it, so we're going to talk about it for a minute. He talks about this idea that water that you think is living water, the water that you are cherishing and celebrating right now, is not sufficient for you. If you want true living water, you need to come to me. Because while the water they had was sufficient for their physical lives, it did nothing for them in terms of the real problem that they had, which was that they were dead in their sins. They needed life. They needed purification from the corruption of their hearts. And they need to be restored after being cut off from the very greatest of God's blessings. And what's interesting about the book of John is you read and how he deals with the question of water. How often water comes up as being insufficient for the needs of the people. For example, in John 1, we see John the Baptist is introduced. And the Pharisees go out to him and ask him why he's baptizing people. And in John 1 and verse 26, he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. In other words, I baptize with water. He says it three different times. Every time John talks about baptizing, he specifically says, I baptize with water. The implication being that one is coming who will do much more than that. And when he sees Jesus the first time in the book in verse 29, what does he tell his disciples? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here's the one who can do much better than simply baptize with water. In fact, John makes that point in John 4 verse 2 that Jesus didn't baptize anyone with water. His disciples did that. Anyone can baptize with water. Jesus needed to do something much greater than that. John chapter 2. We got the story of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast. This deserves its own lesson, but we're going to spend just a couple of minutes on it. Because typically we go to this miracle, and we spend the whole time debating about what kind of wine it was. Was it alcoholic? Was it non-alcoholic? And we miss the whole point of what's being done here. If you're in chapter 2, look at verse 6. It describes the water as being six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. So in other words, the water is there so that the people can come, they can purify themselves so that they can go and properly partake of the feast. But here's the problem. What's the point of purifying yourself for a feast when there's no feast? When the provisions have run out? The water was insufficient for the real need of that moment because they'd run out of wine. It was an utter failing on the part of the head steward of the feast. This isn't something that just... Oh, well, we couldn't have expected this. This is the steward's job to make sure that they've got plenty of provisions for the feast, and he failed in that regard. So Jesus takes the water of purification, which was strictly symbolic in nature, and turns it into something real, something practical, something that has use. And in doing so, he brings joy to the celebration that would not have been there otherwise. Chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3. And talks to him and asks, he has questions about Jesus and his teaching. And Jesus, of course, answered Nicodemus before he can even ask the question that's really on his mind. In verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John has been baptizing in water. But what's missing in that element? What's missing from that? You know, John's baptism was an admission of sin and a desire to be righteous before God. It was a sign of someone's willingness to repent. But what Jesus tells Nicodemus is that repentance isn't enough. There has to be a new birth, new life, given by what? By water and Spirit. Water alone isn't sufficient. Jesus has to provide the missing ingredient. Then we get to John 4. In the discussion with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, at Jacob's well. Again, it deserves its own lesson, but we'll go briefly here. Again, this idea of living water. This is the first time that living water is mentioned in John 4. If you look down in verse 13, where Jesus is talking to the woman, and he's told her that if you knew who was asking you, give me a drink, you would have asked him in verse 10, and he would have given you living water. And the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give you will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, this water that I'm going to give you is greater because it will never run out. It gives life that you don't have to forfeit when the water disappears. It just keeps going, welling up, regenerating the one who drinks it, continuing to give life when other sources are not sufficient. We get to chapter 5. We find the story of a lame man, and guess where he's waiting? He's waiting by the pool of Bethesda, a different pool. It was up near the temple. There was a lot of different uses for that pool, but it was a large pool of water. And John tells us in John 5 that what made this water special to the Jews was the belief that every once in a while an angel of the Lord would stir the water, and the first person to step in it would be healed. Now, we're not told if that was true or not, but the lame man believed it, and he'd been there long enough to try multiple times and fail, and somebody always got in before him. So my suspicion is there was at least something to this. And he tells Jesus in John 5 and verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." It was a water that offered healing, but only for one at a time, and only for the one who has the ability to sneak in first. In other words, it was really kind of dependent on your ingenuity and your, you know, you had to be at least a little healthy to go in. If you were lame and couldn't move, you had no options. And Jesus simply tells the man, get up, take up your bed and walk. No water needed, just the power of Christ, just the word of God. And then we get to John 6. This is a little bit more obscure, but if you think about this, we're reading a story here in John chapter 6 of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, which was the largest source of fresh water in that region without even being close. And not just for water, it provided fish that sustained the population in that region. It watered the fertile valley where all the crops grew, the grain, the vineyards, all the other food sources. It was literally the source of the people's sustenance. And yet, in John 6, we read about 5,000 people or more sitting by the sea, listening to Jesus teach, sitting next to this abundant resource of food and water, and they have nothing to eat until Jesus feeds them, using only 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. The abundance of the sea could do nothing for them, but Jesus needed only a little to feed all that were present, so much so that in verse 12 it says that everyone ate their fill. And the apostles gathered up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And when the Jews don't understand what's going on, they, this is our opportunity to get meals all the time. We can just go follow Jesus around and he'll constantly feed us. And in verse 27, what does he say? Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that remains to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He's talking about sustenance with eternal value that only comes through him. He's talking about true food and true drink. And so we get to chapter 7, where Jesus tells them the living water that they're celebrating, the water that represents life and blessing and purification and everything good that comes from God. And he says, it's not sufficient. You need the water that only I can give you. What Jesus claimed about himself was that he and he alone was the only one who could provide true life, true blessings, True purification. And the people understood the implications of that. You know, I mentioned the passage in John 4 with the woman at the well. And if you remember how that went, you know, Jesus used that same language, essentially. But the woman at the well doesn't really get this. She just says, well, that'd be great. Why don't you give me some of this living water? I won't have to come up here and gather water from the well every day. She doesn't understand, you know, Samaritans, if you're familiar with them, they had the 5 books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They believed in those things. They didn't accept the history and they didn't accept the prophets. So when she hears living water, what she hears is spring water, and that's all she's thinking about. It takes Jesus telling her history before she finally realizes, wait a second, this man is a prophet from God. But the people at the feast in Jerusalem, who are all familiar with the law and the prophets, they understood the significance of what Jesus was claiming. Because only the Christ could make a statement like what Jesus is saying here. Let's give you some examples. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. One of the great passages that clearly points towards the time that the Christ was going to come into the world. And in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, what do we read? On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to clean them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And he goes down to verse 13. Down to verse 9. And I will put his third... Let's move over to chapter 14 now. We set the stage. In chapter 14, I need to move over a passage. In chapter 14 and verse 8, he's still talking about this time. And he says in verse 8, on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. They all understood the source of true living water. It would come from the one who would truly bring restoration to Israel, the promised king, the one who would finally make them free. Isaiah 32 talks about this as well. Isaiah 32 verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. The promise of God was that when this man came, God's people would be restored, not physically, but spiritually. Because the image of water was connected by prophets like Isaiah to an outpouring, not of literal water, but of the Spirit of God. Let's look over, if you're over in Isaiah, look over in Isaiah chapter 44 real quick. Let's look at this. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 2. It says in verse 2, thus the Lord has made you, who formed you from the womb, will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call in the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. What Jesus had been trying to tell the people throughout the entire book of John, who can't get their minds out of these physical ideas and physical needs and concepts of the law and the rituals of the law. Jesus tells the people in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And down in 65, he says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In writing this gospel, John is telling us, don't be like the lame man, lying by the pool, waiting for something to happen that you will never be able to do, for water that will never be able to save you. Listen to the voice of Jesus, because he is the one who gives true life. So on that day in the feast, Jesus stood up and made this claim. The people knew exactly what he was saying. And in verse 40, if you'll notice in John 7, what do they say? When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But while some made the connection or dared to hope for the connection, what else do we see? In verse 40, it says, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. I find it interesting that the Samaritan, who didn't know the prophets and didn't know the law, knew enough to leave her jar at the well and go and run, tell anybody who would listen that this man told me everything I ever did. And the Jews who knew the prophecies, who'd seen the works, they wanted him silenced. So much so that they took him to Pilate and they convinced the Romans to hang him on a tree. As Peter tells the Jews in Jerusalem later in Acts 3:14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. But Jesus has promised to grant living water, to pour out Spirit on those who believe, was not stopped by death. And there's a scene in John 19 that I think is intended to remind us of that. In John chapter 19, in verse 33, if you remember, this is at the end of Jesus' life. John says in verse 19, in chapter 19, it is finished, and he gives up his Spirit. And look what happens in verse 33. This is one of those passages that sometimes it seems kind of puzzling that it's there. In verse 33, we read that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. John brings out a detail, actually two details here. One, they didn't break his legs, and two, that Jesus was pierced. This is another one of those passages that we could probably talk about for hours in terms of the theories and ideas of what does this mean and what is this trying to symbolize. But I think as we've talked about the book of John and how this subject has been handled, I think we've got some pretty good clues for this. The idea, first of all, what we see is that Jesus was dead, obviously. You know, if you stick somebody in the side and water pours out of you, that's the sign of someone who's dead. Which is why, by the way, in that passage, I think John is so adamant about this. He says in verse 35, he who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. He says, I know that this was true. I saw it. You may not believe it, but I saw it. But he says something in 1 John 5, if you want to look over to 1 John chapter 5, that I think helps us to understand a little bit more about what's going on here. In 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 6, John writes, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testified, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. The Spirit of God, the promised Spirit, who is poured out by Jesus on the day of Pentecost, which gives life to everyone who believes. The Spirit that testified through the apostles, revealing all of God's truths of the gospel and reminding all of them, all of us, of what Jesus had taught. The Spirit says that Jesus came not just by water, but by water and blood. Doesn't that sound kind of like what John's been saying? The water's not enough. Because without the blood of Christ, what good is the water? Does it sustain us? Does it purify us? Does it last forever? Water sustains our physical life, but eventually even that fails us. There's not enough water in the world to keep me alive. Eventually I'm going to die. But when we add the blood of Christ, what do we get? We get living water. And where do we see water, blood, and Spirit all united? We see it when we're buried with Jesus in baptism, don't we? How do we receive the promised Spirit from Christ? Through baptism, don't we? Look over Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of the great passages that you want to take water and Spirit and blood and put them all together in one passage. I think we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13, notice what he says. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 13. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. How do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? By being added to the one body in Christ, through whom we all have access to one Spirit. So how are we added into that body? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, doesn't it? For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We get accused a lot of times in the Lord's church for believing in some, that, that when we take someone and we baptize them, that there's something that happens when they hit that water, that the water like does something extraordinary to them. I've heard people even say, you people believe in the magical waters of baptism. That the water just somehow does something different to you. If we've taken anything away from this lesson, anything at all, it's that the water doesn't do it. There's nothing magical about just water. John made that very clear. John the Baptist baptized with just water, and it wasn't enough. He needed the Spirit. He needed the authority of Christ. And he needed the resurrection of Christ. Because in 1 Peter 3, the passage we're all familiar with this passage that just explains to us very clearly how baptism works and why it matters. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, Peter writes, "Baptism which corresponds to this now saves you not as a removal of death from the body, of dirt from the body, but as an appeal for a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him." Peter tells us there's power in baptism right here, but it's not about the water. Now, that doesn't mean that water isn't required, does it? Jesus was pretty clear. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, they're both required. That doesn't mean that one is equally important, but it also doesn't mean that I can just take one of them out and say, well, I can just do the Spirit without the water. The power, Peter says, comes from a submission to God that puts us in contact with the resurrection of Christ. And that it is the resurrection of Christ that makes this water powerful. Paul said this in Romans 6, we are buried with Christ in baptism, so as he was raised, we can be raised in newness of life as well. That's the new birth that we've been talking about. When John talks about being born again, what does he mean by that? Peter tells us what it means in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He says, we are born again through the resurrection. Again, if we're baptized into the resurrection and we are born again in the resurrection, what does that mean? It means we're talking about the same thing, doesn't it? It's the same process. And Peter tells us why it works. Because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God with all things subjected to him. In other words, if Jesus commands it, that's how it works. What's the power of baptism? Because Jesus said, do it. That's it. It's not the water. It's that Jesus decreed that through water, blood, and Spirit, we can have life. And anyone who wants it, anyone who is willing to come and accept that gift, it's there for you. And Jesus' promise is still available to each one of those. Look over Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 5. As he describes this great scene in verse 5, he says, and he who seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. It's echoed in chapter 22 and verse 17, not just by the one who sits on the throne. But it says in verse 17 of chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Taking the water costs nothing. You can be cleansed of your sins, purified and sanctified for God's service, and open to receive all the riches of God's blessings now and in eternity. But while it costs you nothing to access the water and the blood and the Spirit, in other words, there's no charge. We don't have a cover charge where you got to pay to get past the door and go up there and be baptized. But that decision will cost you everything, because it calls you to do exactly what Jesus said when he told the disciples in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And if you're sitting there thinking about this invitation and saying, that's not acceptable, I only want the true, free gift, I don't want to have to do anything, I think that God should give me this salvation with nothing on my part, Then the very next section, verse in Matthew 16, Jesus has a question for you. He asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What is it in your life that you need to hold on to that's worth more than the water of life? What is it that I say, I don't think it's worth it to do this in order to receive that? Do we understand that there is nothing in this world that I can do whatever, come close to the value of what we are given in the kingdom of God, if we are willing to accept it? So if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, if you have not put him on in baptism, if you have not cleansed your sins and begun your life with God, you can do that today. No charge. We'll do it right now. And you can be cleansed from your sins and you can start walking a life in service to your Lord. If you need to be restored to the Lord, if you need our prayers and our assistance, anything that we can do to help you make your life right with God, please let us know as we come, as we're led in our invitation song.